Well, good morning. We are not quite into summer yet, but you could have fooled me by the weather. School just about either out or just about out for many of you. So I know that signals a time for trips and vacations, things of that nature. So God bless you during that time. Get you to your destination safely and back. And I truly wish you and pray the best for you, you know, during those times. Time of year where the parents got to figure out what to do with the kids. As someone who's taught for many years, let me just say, I'm glad that's your problem, not mine. Hey, it's all good. It's all good, right? Talking to Kyle this morning, as we do a lot about movies, and it's like sometimes the movie makers forget is that what we primarily want in these movies, as well as in maybe books and things of that nature, we want a good story, right? You know, just give us a good story on that. And as we've looked at some of these things in these various 1818s that we have, as we've brought in this new year of 2018, is that no matter where you go in Scripture, there's a story going on there. So even if we just kind of take some of these random chapter 18, verse 18s, we see that God's writing a really good story in the course of history. And He includes us in that. And so if anybody's capable of writing a good story and being a good director on these things, if we continue with the movie analogy here, isn't it good that God's in charge of that? I think that's terrific. I just want to be in a good story, you know, one that has a happy ending. And this one's got a. This has got. Not only does it have a good happy ending, is in terms of the act that we're currently in, but it just keeps going. You know, it's not like it's where we have to say goodbye permanently to each other and all of this, and there's a real assurance that and some encouragement that I draw from that. So as we look at 1 Kings 18:18 here today, the question's going to be, are we on the fence on any of these things? God's writing this great story, and is there anything that's keeping us from jumping in with both feet and saying, hey, okay, let's do this. You know, I'm in the story. We're doing this, you know, together. Is there anything that makes us a little reticent to maybe get up and say, okay, I've got my part to play. Is there anything that's keeping me in the back of the stage and keeping me from jumping on there and doing my part on that? So we'll look at that some today, but let's ask God's help with it first. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this time together today. We're grateful for this family. We're grateful for this big narrative, this big story that you're continuing to weave throughout the course of history. And we're especially grateful that you're including us in that, Lord. And so, Father, you do this in ways that just totally blow our minds. You do it in ways that we just can't possibly begin to understand how you do it, but you do it. And so, Father, today we just say that we love you, we trust you, and as we continue our part in this big narrative, in this big story, we'll put our faith and confidence in you to work it out, regardless of how the directions that the story seems to go sometimes. Thank you so much for Jesus, and we just pray it all in His name and for His sake. Amen. So the context on these kinds of things is that we've been going back to the beginning of the story, and since that's in the Old Testament's about these pointers. You know, Colossians 2 calls them the shadows, which are ultimately, you know, fulfilled in Jesus. But that doesn't mean just because they're shadows, just because they're pointers there, it doesn't mean they aren't important. Those signs are really important because they help us get where we want to go. You know, we got Lisa and Connor's wedding here, a sign that's showing us how to get to this particular wedding. That's not the wedding, you know. It just tells us where we need to go to get to the wedding. But that doesn't mean the sign's not important. Well, the sign's very important. Without the sign, how would we get there? So I love the Old Testament for that reason, as I love all of Scripture, and I know you do too, because it's given us those signposts along the way. You know, here's how you get there. And so as we follow those, we find out something about this big narrative that's going on. Going all the way back to the, as we kind of review some of this stuff here, Genesis 18:18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And as we find out in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, that includes us. Like I say, God in his grace and his love for us allows us to be involved in this big story, because it says if you belong to Christ, and we do, then you are what? Abraham's seed. We're a part of that family there, and we're heirs according to the promise, all right? So we're not excluded from this, and as a matter of fact, we're very much included in it. So what are we supposed to be doing? What's our part in this? In Exodus 18:18, it says, you and these people will come, who come to you will only wear themselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. God has always had his people about doing productive work, productive stuff. And that's a good thing. And that's a good thing, okay? We all need to be involved in something that's productive. A reason for us to get up out of bed in the morning, all right? And we, as we go on in Exodus, we see that that's the idea that we're these kingdom of priests, you know? In the New Covenant, in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You know, I love these verses, guys, that tell us who we are. Without an identity, we don't have a purpose. Without a purpose, we don't have anything to do. You know, and we all like to be about, you know, something there. And I love this designation here that we are these kings and priests. And kings and priests specifically are about, in God's big story, blessing other people. You know, blessing the nations there. You know, we're extending God's rule, you know, there, God's good order that's out there. And then in turn, as we're helping in that process, we're reflecting the praise and the adulation of all creation back to God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We're reflecting some things, reflecting God's good order out there, and then reflecting worship back to him. All right. And so that's a big part of our identity. And then he goes on in 1 Peter 3 to talk about what? How do you primarily do this? It's interesting that he talks about it in the context of relationships. All of this is going on as you deal with other people, whether it be within the sphere of how you, you know, function in society, with government, whether you do it with between a husband and a wife, between employers and employees, you know, all of these kinds of things. We have relationships with other people. And as we're bringing God's good order into this, there is a blessing of other people, you know. And so there's something very, very positive that goes on within all of this. And not just that, not just kings and priests, but also this idea of people who speak for God, God's spokespersons. You know, Deuteronomy 18:18 talks about raising up prophets. We have funny visions of prophets in our culture, but, you know, it's really very, very practical stuff. You know, it models what this new relationship with God looks like out there. You know, things have been fixed. God's in the process of fixing things. And as His good order spreads out throughout all of the world, through the contact that we make with other people, in our relationships with other people, we're modeling that. You know, it doesn't look like this guy, you know, on the street corner, you know, repent, the end is near. You know, more often than not, it looks a lot like this, you know. What happens when you get together with folks? What happens when you have them into your home? You'll recall last week we kind of reviewed those 80s movies that have some good biblical lessons in some ways in them. And one of the things in the movies Planes, Trains, and Automobiles is that the main character got to know somebody as a result of just kind of being thrust together with him. He really didn't want to get to know him, but as he did get to know him, he began to learn something about him, why he was the way he is, and there was some real healing that was brought into that guy's life. And at the end of the movie, he's having him into his home. You know, there's that great scene where, you know, where they're walking, you know, together towards his home, and he's going to have him over for his Thanksgiving, you know, lunch, you know, for his, you know, to have that time together there with him. As we're extending hospitality to other people, you know, we're extending God's grace. We're blessing the nations. You know, we're doing all of these things that God's calling us to do, and that blesses us to be involved, you know, with. Okay? In Judges 18:18, there's this question: well, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing in the midst of all of this? There's this idea of the way that we bless the nations is one of the ways is that we're breaking cycles that go on. We see in the history of Israel, there was that awful cycle that just kept going on where they would fall back into sin and, you know, things of this nature. And it always was because of idols, right? You know, they couldn't stay away from the idols, whether it be Baal or whichever of the, you know, the myriad of idols, you know, that was out there. And idols are bad because they enslave, you know, there. But God blesses. You know, it's the difference between God and idols out there. You know, idols never love you back. You know, they just take from you. But God always gives back and blesses. And in that gratitude with God brings a freedom that frees us to be truly human in every way that God ever imagined for us and designed for us there. Finally, the last time that we talked about that, we saw how this was manifest in the life of David. How could David be called a man after God's own heart, considering the fact that he just was not a perfect person? We saw that today in Bible class. John was teaching, you know, there today. He had flaws. He was not a perfect person there. What made him a man after God's own heart? But we notice that very, very early on, 1 Samuel 18:18, but David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law there?" You know, David has a humble heart. He has a humble attitude there. He always gives God the credit for the things that, for the good things that happen in his life. And this is because, as we learn also in the book of 1 Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? The heart. God can see our heart, and that's why one of the promises is that when we get connected with God, He what? He gives us a new heart. See, I need a new heart because my old heart is not good. You know, it's selfish. It only looks out for myself. I need a heart that God can turn out to bless other people because that's not my natural inclination in my flesh on these kinds of things. Another thing David did was he always waited on God's timing, didn't he? You know, he wasn't going to become king on his own timing there by killing Saul. He just said, "No, I will not mess with God's anointed here. If God wants me to be king, I'll do it on His timing there." And then finally, as we see so many times, David truly repents when he's confronted with his sin. And that's huge, because what do we normally do when we're confronted with our sin? We do spiritual Watergate. heaven, right? Isn't that what we do? That's why we see, you know, that's why Watergate has become such a common expression. We know exactly what we mean in our culture, going back to the Nixon administration there with Watergate. You know, and I'm not picking on Nixon, because a lot of politicians have done this, obviously, over the years. But our tendency is what? When we're confronted with something, we cover up. You know, I didn't do that. Not me. You know, what's the Bart Simpson line? I didn't do it. It's the first thing he says before he even finds out about the thing. I didn't do it. It's the first thing out of it. First thing out of it. That's why it's funny, because it's so true there. We want to do Watergate, you know, rather than being transparent and open on these things. David learned that at some point. And so in reading through the Psalms, we see that, especially in Psalm 51 there. I don't know how much he learned this as a young shepherd boy, but I would imagine being a shepherd gave David many opportunities to learn humility. I'm thinking that probably wasn't the most glamorous job. I mean, I don't know. Any shepherds here? Anybody functioned as a shepherd? I don't know if you grew up on a farm or, you know, something like that, or maybe you have some way that you can relate to that. I can't. I mean, I grew up in the city, all of these, but I would imagine being out there caring for those sheep was just not the most glamorous, you know, thing that was out there. That was David's training ground in so many ways to learn how to be what God needed him to be in the course of this big narrative that he's writing there. Okay? That brings us up to speed on the review here, I think. So let's look at our one for today about kind of being on the fence here. I love this one because it's right in the midst of one of those small narratives within the big story. 1 Kings 18:18. It's not I who has caused trouble in Israel, said Elijah, but you and your government. You've dumped God's ways and commands and run off after the local gods, the Baals. You see? And I'm reminded of this, and by the way, this is in the context of the Elijah confrontation with Ahab, and they eventually have the big contest there on Mount Carmel with, going to challenge, see who can make, you know, who can burn up the sacrifice, and will God respond or will Baal respond? You're all familiar, you know, with the story, and we'll get into that a little bit more later. But what I think is evident here is throughout the Old Covenant, we do see Israel's prophets, kings, and priests, and they all fall short of God's ideal in some way, don't they? David's not perfect. Elijah's not perfect. Just go through the list there, and we can see their flaws there. There's an obvious need for somebody to come and combine these functions into God's ideal in order to bless the nations. And who eventually is that? Who's the true Israel? Well, of course, that's Jesus. Jesus is called prophet, priest, and king. He's the one who comes and says, this is the way you do it. This is the way you get involved in God's big story, and this is how you ultimately bless people. And he took 12 disciples under his wing, and he taught them, and they in turn went out and taught other people. And 2,000 years later, we're still doing it, you know. It's not perfect, you know. Nobody can claim the type of perfection that Jesus had there, but he has seen fit to use these, what Paul calls, what's the expression that he uses, these earthen vessels, these earthen jars, you know, and out of the cracks in these vessels shines the light of the Holy Spirit and God's love, and we're spilling out in our own weakness that love and that grace that God has intended to bless the nations there, okay? We're continuing this same legacy. The failure comes when we break God's covenant, isn't it? You know, we see this pattern of behavior in the old covenant there. Their sin, it leads to slavery. The people cry out to God in supplication. God brings his deliverance, his salvation. And then we have short memories. It goes back into a silent period there where we forget all the good stuff that God has done for us, and then inevitably what? Leads back into the sin there. Jesus has made it possible for us to break this cycle, hasn't he? Through his death, through His resurrection, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Folks, we don't have to be in this cycle anymore. When we fall back into it, the love and the grace and the blood of Jesus is there to cover us, and the Holy Spirit is there to empower us to break this. And as we do this, and as we're sharing this with other people, this is making a huge difference in our world. We may not see it. The headlines in the newspaper may not always reflect it, but it's happening out there, okay? This breaking of the cycle. Have you ever stopped to think about what an opportunity Israel had to bless the nations? Think about the United Kingdom under Solomon at its greatest point. All of this land that it occupied. And as we read there in the Old Testament, think about all the nations are coming to him. Remember the Queen of Sheba? You know, it says all the nations of the earth are coming to see Solomon, and they're just blown away by his wisdom, and the Queen of Sheba really thinks that it's all been exaggeration, but after she's seen it, she says, what? The half has not been told. What an opportunity Israel had there to bless the nations in their position there as a world power to say, folks, this is what it looks like when God gets in charge of a nation. Okay? And think about what an influence that could have been. What happened? Why did it not succeed? Well, we know the answer, right? There's David and his sin with Bathsheba. There's his son Solomon there who's led away to the idols, the false gods, by all of those wives. Was it really necessary for Solomon to have 700 wives, you know, to have 300 concubines, all of this kind. Wasn't this just going to invariably lead to some trouble, you know, along the way? Yeah, this is what happens when we let that get ahead of our focus on what God has called us to bless the nation. See, I don't think that was about Solomon blessing the nations. I think that was about Solomon blessing himself. Woo, 1,000 women. Cool. Isn't this every man's dream? You know, isn't this, you know, Hugh Hefner at his, you know, at his penultimate, at his ultimate, you know, during his what he was trying to do. You know, God told him not to do this. In Deuteronomy 17:7, he says, make sure, talking about the king, he doesn't build up a harem, collecting wives who will divert him from the straight and the narrow, okay? But even though we make that commitment to God, sometimes we're on the fence. Yeah, it'd be really cool to have 1,000 women. You know? Yeah. Yeah, I'm down with God. You know, I'm down with blessing the nations, but boy, this is looking pretty good there. You know? All of this, there's the weakness there. There's that tendency to want to be on the fence, to keep, as one person described it to me one time, yeah, I want to give everything to God, but can I just keep that one square foot of real estate in hell? Can I just keep that one square foot of real estate there? And we know that that just doesn't work. Okay, so going back to the story, let's put it in context here as we finish up here today. There's been famine, about over 3 years of it there. Famine's not good. You know, the crops are not growing. You know, people are hungry, all of these kinds of things. And so Elijah does approach Ahab here and say, you know, ultimately you're the reason, you know, for this. You guys have given up on God. You've thrown it over to other idols like Baals. And, you know, there's this depth of spiritual decline. Elijah is known as the rugged prophet. He's the one with the courage to speak up and stand up to the majority there. So he does approach Ahab. And he says, okay, let's go to Mount Carmel and let's have us a contest here. Now, if you didn't know, Mount Carmel was a stronghold for the worship of Baal. This is like Elijah saying, I'm going to give you the home court advantage, okay? You know, we're going to go play the Super Bowl. And all these years, I've watched every Super Bowl from the very first one, like many of you maybe have there. You know, you realize the Super Bowl has never been played in the home court of either team. It could have been. It's just never worked out that way. It's never, no team has ever had home field advantage in the Super Bowl. In this particular case, Elijah said, I don't care. We'll give you home court advantage. We'll go to Mount Carmel because that's your home court there. And not only that, we'll give you the ball first. You know, you get the ball. Don't even worry about flipping the coin. You know, you can have it there. So they get things set up. You set up your idol, put the ox on there. Whoever can make the fire come down from heaven will know that that's the true and the living God. So Elijah says, have at it. And of course, you know, in the story, they go into all kinds of gyrations and the dancings and all of these kinds of things. And, you know, they go till noon. Nothing happens there. Elijah says, keep on, you know. And so it gets even worse. They start cutting themselves. I don't know what the significance of all that was, and the blood and all these kinds of things, crying out to Baal. It goes on and on and on, but obviously nothing happens there. Then Elijah says, continuing with the baseball metaphor here, he says, okay, cool. I've basically given you the ball at the 10-yard line, 10 yards away from the goal. Nothing's happened there. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to set it up here, and we're going to pour four buckets of water on, go back, refill them again, four more buckets, fill them up again. We're going to build a trench around it. We're going to put all the water. This would be analogous to say this. Okay, you can give us the football at our own 1-yard line, and instead of 11 people defending us, you can have 44. Can you imagine? You know, you can have 44 people defending. Now, not only that, we're going to extend the field, and instead of us having to go 99 yards, let's multiply that times 4. What would that be? 396. We got to go 396 yards for a touchdown in one play, and you get to guard us with 44 players. Now, how many of you want to take those odds on? I don't want to do that. Okay, not even Roger Staubach in his prime with Drew Pearson on the Hail Mary, I think, would be able to pull that off. I don't think Tom Brady could do that today. Pick your favorite quarterback. I don't care who it is. I don't think that's going to work. But in this particular case, Elijah prays, show yourself to be the true and living God. The fire comes down, burns up the sacrifice. All right, you got a touchdown there, even with all of that. There's also that part where when the priests of Baal are doing all of their gyrations, you know, Elijah kind of starts to poke fun at him a little bit. You know, what's wrong? You know, is your God asleep? You know, is he in the bathroom? Is he taking a coffee break? You know, all of these kinds of things. You know, it's interesting to me, as I look at that, God blesses Elijah's no-compromise stand. That's why God comes through there. You know, he says, this is a way to show. What about Elijah's attitude there? I always thought that was a little bit strange, that as God calls us to this attitude of humility, Elijah wasn't very humble up there. Now we might say, well, you know, that's how they confront the prophets of Baal, and maybe it was appropriate, you know, in that particular situation, everything like that. I think there's evidence, I don't know if you've ever considered this before, I think there's evidence in Scripture to suggest that God didn't bless that attitude at all. God blesses his attitude towards not taking compromise, not necessarily the idea of being sarcastic and engaging in all of these kinds of comments, you know, towards them, okay? I think you see that in the next chapter. Because as you know, after they kill the priests of Baal, Elijah's got all of this momentum. What happens? Jezebel finds out about it, and she says, send word to Elijah that he's got 24 hours to get out of Dodge, or he's going to get killed. Now think about that for a second. Why did Jezebel find it necessary to do that? If she wanted to kill Elijah, all she had to do was send some assassins and go do it. See, Elijah's got all the momentum behind him here. He's got enough people following him now to kill, you know, the priests of Baal and all this kind of stuff. Clearly, there is a godly movement occurring here that's going on. Okay. What's Jezebel's plan there? She wants to discredit him. She wants to embarrass him the way she feels like he embarrassed the priests of Baal there. And so with that sort of thing, she can brand him a coward. Now notice what happens. What does Elijah do? Well, he gets out of Dodge. Now where was this brave Elijah that's up there when he has the stage and the showcase and, you know, hurling out the sarcasm and all of these kinds of things? Elijah loses his confidence at God at that point. That sarcasm and that sort of needling them there was an indication there that he was feeling his oats a little bit there, that his pride was starting to become about him rather than in the actual power of God. Otherwise, why does he run? I mean, he not only runs, he goes and hides in a cave and he wishes for death, if you keep reading on the things there. This is not a brave, confident man of God that we're talking about here. But I think there's a remarkable thing that goes on here. That even in the midst of this great despondency, wishing that his life was over, how does God react to that? God actually visits him in powerful ways. There's an earthquake and there's fire and there's all this stuff right out of a Cecil B. DeMille movie there with the Ten Commandments and all these kinds of things. And there is finally this calm, still voice that comes to Elijah and says, everything's okay. God restores Elijah and actually recommissions him and tells him, I still have things for you to do. Okay? So God's about developing humility in us, not humiliating us. Okay? The idea is not humiliation, the idea is humility there. Okay? God restores him, commissions him with this new work. And he does all this in the cleft of a rock. Remember when we used to sing the old song? You know, he hideth my soul in the cleft of a rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. You know? That's a reference back to this particular thing here. That the cleft of the rock, the place, this cave that he's hiding, becomes a safe place that God brings Elijah in order to reassure him that even though you ran, I still love you, and I still have things for you today to do here. So I just want us to ask ourselves this morning, because I'm especially prone to do this. Do we have short memories when it comes to everything God's done for us? You know, that God's given us these incredible, all of you have stories about these incredible spiritual victories that God has brought in your life. How quickly, though, we can forget and we stop trusting God. And what happens when we stop trusting God? I'll tell you what happens with me. I go back to the idols. I go back to the idols. Now, I can't say what the idol in your life is. I mean, some of you I know because we've talked and, you know, all these kinds of things. Some of you know with me. But whatever it is, that's a short memory there. And we need each other to remind ourselves, you know, Paul, remember everything God has done for you, you know. Remember when you were at your lowest point, how God pulled you out of that. Do you not think he can do it again? You know? I'm that way about my provision. I get real nervous every time around this time of year thinking, well, what's next year going to be like? I mean, am I still going to have my job at the college? Am I still going to have my job at Dallas Christian? Any of these kinds of things? You know, anything can happen. You know, and I'm thinking about how much the decisions of human beings affect my livelihood. But at the end of the day, is it really a bunch of human beings that are making that decision? Or is it God that's ultimately making the call on this? See, I forget that. You know? I mean, certainly God uses human agents to do those things, but ultimately it's going to come back to what God decides on those things. And it's just easy to start self-medicating with the idols there. Because what happens? We fall back into the cycle, don't we? You know, the sin, the slavery. Then when we decide to cry out to God again, you know, we can skip that cycle. If we encourage each other just to stay with it, and that's this whole no compromise thing here, right? We just don't want to compromise on that thing. God's building a real powerful ministry in all of us to bless the nations, but we always have to approach this in humility. I think, and I'll wrap up with this today, I think one thing that's in the news right now reflects this. Do you ever think about how much the whole medium of social media does not promote humility? It just doesn't. And I'm not saying you should get off of social media. I think social media is like anything else. It's just a tool, and it can be used for good stuff. It can be used for bad stuff. But y'all heard what happened with Roseanne Barr recently? You know, I mean, you ever stop to think about how many people have been put out of work? And how many people's livelihoods have been affected by one careless remark on social media? And was it really necessary for her to say that? No. I mean, that was going out of your way to make a rude, insulting comment about another human being who didn't deserve that. It was a racist comment, you know? And it was a terrible thing, you know, to say. But did she think for one second about how much that was going to affect other people? Not just the person she's insulting, but the people that, like I say, lost jobs off the cancellation of that show and things of that nature. All right? I notice that on social media sometimes. There's something about the anonymity that we have when we're just kind of there in our own room on our own computer and we can just zip off something to somebody without thinking about it. And then you go back and look at it later and you say, you know, that was a really cruel thing to say to somebody. That was really demeaning, to them, you know. See, I think no compromise means that we're keeping those kinds of things in mind regardless of whether we're speaking to somebody face-to-face, we're sending them a text, or we're communicating on social media there, okay? And I think that's a modern kind of example there in terms of what God is calling us to do. If we're being called to bless the nations, doesn't that include social media? Okay? So I need to be reminded of that. I think we all do. Okay? We learn from Elijah today that when we fail in God's good work in us, He doesn't give up on us. He restores us. Thank God. If you failed to demonstrate a humble attitude in social media posts, even at our lowest, if we allow Him, I think God takes us to a safe place, that cleft of a rock. He reaffirms us, tells us He still has good work for us as the prophets, priests, and kings that He's called us to be in God's family. It's who we are, but there's no compromise in this. And so this morning, I just call us, let's walk in this. Let's walk in this. Let's not forget who we are when we're posting on Facebook, okay? Let's not forget who we are when we're dealing with people out there. Let's not forget who we are when we're in the middle of a heated argument with our spouse, which I can do really, really quick, because when you're married to somebody, you know just how to press their buttons there. Because the God who died on a cross for us, who's brought us to a safe place, and who resurrected on the third day, and who poured out His Holy Spirit for us, is still doing that in this story right here today, June 3rd, 2018. So if you need to respond to that in any way this morning, we're getting ready to sing a song. If you haven't accepted this Jesus who could take you to the cleft of a rock in that safe place, He'll certainly do that today. We have another time of prayer coming up where we can pray for some of the challenges we might be having. And so please participate in that too if you feel led. But if you want to respond right now in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?